Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Knoll Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word. Would you please stand for the reading of Scripture? Our Scripture this evening comes from the Gospel of Mark. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" All of them condemned him as deserving death. May God add blessing to the reading and hearing of Scripture. You may be seated.
Today's message begins here, in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, where Simon Peter, who was called the Rock by Jesus, the leading apostle upon whom the church would be built, was hiding, really. He was out in the courtyard knowing that Jesus was inside being tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and he was terrified. He'd worked up all the courage he had just to come this far, just to come into the courtyard. The rest of the disciples had fled for fear after Jesus was arrested about 12:30 in the morning on that Friday morning, late Thursday night. Simon had screwed up his courage and he'd followed, hiding in the trees as the temple guard had taken Jesus to the high priest's house. And then finally, cautiously, entered the courtyard, hoping and praying that no one would recognize him as one of Jesus' disciples. And there he sits by the fire warming himself while Jesus is tried inside. The story that we turn our attention to today as we continue in our series of sermons on 24 hours that changed the world, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, is surely the most tragically ironic story in the history of humankind. That the most pious and religious people in the first century, God's own priests, rabbis, and biblical scholars who made up the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, would bring Jesus before them and would test him, would try him, would find him guilty of blasphemy, and then put him to death. I mean, this is a picture of the blindness of religious people, that the most pious people in that time saw Jesus as worthy of death. Jesus, who had been an itinerant preacher and teacher, who had invited people who had been lost to become found, who had found lost sheep, those who were sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and helped them find an interest in God once more. Those people who were sick and blind and lame, he had touched them and they had been made well. The lepers had been cleansed, just as the prophets had foretold. This man, they decided, had to be put to death. Now, you have to step back for just a moment and see the real irony of this whole story, in that Christians believe that the God who created the universe, who is the source of all life, in whom we live and move and have our being, Paul tells us in Acts, chose to become one of us. Chose to walk in human flesh, to experience what it means to be human, to identify with his creatures. And so, born of a woman, growing up in a home, a carpenter's home, experiencing all of the things that we experience as human beings, God walked in flesh here. We call that the doctrine of the incarnation. And when God walked in flesh on this earth, the most pious people on the face of the planet, his own priests, condemned him for blasphemy and sentenced him to death. Do you see the irony in this story? And as you look at the story, part of what you see here intertwined in the Gospels, the story of Simon Peter, who was the leading apostle, and the Sanhedrin, who were the leading Jewish scholars, priests, and teachers. And in the case of both groups, both Simon Peter and the Sanhedrin, religious and pious people who end up failing at the moment that their faith is most needed. So what we're going to do today in this message is we're going to try to understand why it was that the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death. And then we're going to return at the very end of the sermon to the courtyard where Peter sits by the fire and understand why all four of the Gospels tell us that story. Not to humiliate Peter, but for our benefit. And what I'm going to invite you to do is to find yourself in the story. I want you just to imagine where you might be seated at the Sanhedrin, or if you might see yourself in the courtyard there outside of the high priest's home. And let's begin by becoming familiar with the Great Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a gathering of religious leaders who acted as judges and in some ways like a city council. In every city in the first century, every Jewish city, there was a Sanhedrin, usually made up of, I think, 23 members. But in Jerusalem was the Great Sanhedrin, and it functioned in some ways like the Senate and in some ways like the Supreme Court in the United States. And so they made religious laws, and they also made rulings on religious laws. And this Sanhedrin, the Great Sanhedrin, had 70 members plus the high priest, so 70. And the origins of this go back to the book of Numbers when Moses was struggling with trying to rule over all of the children of Israel. And God said, appoint for yourself 70 judges to rule alongside you. And so the Great Sanhedrin saw themselves as the continuation of that first Sanhedrin in Moses' day. Now, they usually met in the chamber of hewn stone in the temple courts. But it was permissible when that was not available or for whatever reason for them to meet at the palace of the high priest, the high priest's house. And when they gathered, they would gather during the daytime. It was actually most peculiar that they would meet at night. But on this particular night, word had been sent out sometime before midnight to all 70 members of the Sanhedrin that there was an emergency meeting that was being called at Caiaphas' house that night for them to hurry and arrive. And so they arrived even before Jesus arrived. Jesus arrived somewhere around 1 a.m. They had already been gathered in that place. The Sanhedrin was made up of the chief priests, of rabbis, Pharisees, and of scribes, that is, religious scholars, biblical scholars, who were steeped in the law. These were the wisest and most devout people in all of Israel, or at least they considered themselves such, and they were respected and esteemed by most people. Now, it was most unusual for them to meet at night. In fact, some have suggested it was even illegal for them to meet at night. I want you to imagine the U.S. Supreme Court being called together in secrecy at 1 in the morning to try someone and to find them guilty of a capital offense. If you found out about that later, you would really wonder what kind of justice was being administered when that happens in the middle of the night. But that's exactly what happened in this case, so that the crowds who had been following Jesus wouldn't know what was taking place. The temple guard had come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, led by Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples. The journey from the Garden of Gethsemane back to the high priest's house, about 30 minutes. And when we walked it, I found myself somewhat winded by the time I got there. It was about a 400-foot rise from the Kidron Valley to the high priest's house. And Jesus brought before the Sanhedrin for trial. Now, it was a kangaroo court. A kangaroo court is a court in which justice sort of takes leaps forward like a kangaroo. And the verdict has already been decided before the first witness is called. It's a sham court, and that's what happened here. It was already determined that Jesus would die. Now it was just a matter of finding a good excuse to put him to death. And so we read once more in Mark's gospel these words: the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, But they found none, for many gave testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Now remember, according to the book of Deuteronomy, you have to have two witnesses whose testimonies independently corroborate one another in order to put someone to death. They did not have that. Now, in the end, Jesus is asked a question by the high priest. The high priest acts not only as the head of the court, but he also, in this case, acts as the prosecuting attorney. He has a real interest in this verdict. He's intent upon seeing Jesus put to death. And he asks the question, so are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus' answer ends up leading him to say, this man has committed blasphemy. Jesus is condemned to die. He's beaten by the temple guards. He's spat upon. They actually blindfold him and beat him and ask tell us, prophesy, who hit you just now? And finally, presumably, they lowered him into the pit and left him there for several hours before taking him out to take him before Pontius Pilate for his civil trial. The Jewish authorities had no authority by the Romans to put someone to death. They could only recommend this. And so they would take him to Pilate in the morning. So why? I mean, that's the question. Why did these pious, deeply religious people insist upon putting Jesus to death? And I'm going to suggest to you three answers. There are probably more, but at least three answers for us to reflect upon today. And as we think about those, to understand that all three of them have as their underlying cause fear. I mean, fear is a powerful force for us. It leads us to do things that in our right mind, when we weren't afraid, we would never do. Fear is a powerful motivator among religious people and among non-religious people, among politicians and everyone else. Fear. So let's consider the three fears that might have led to Jesus' condemnation and their desire to put him to death. Now first, let's remember that among the Sanhedrin, there were Pharisees, rabbis, who had been monitoring Jesus for 3 years. And just a few weeks ago in our last sermon series entitled, Who is This Man?, we talked about these religious people and how at first they embraced Jesus and they invited him to preach in their synagogues. But then when they noticed the following that he received, they noticed that there were large crowds wanting to follow him. And after he'd leave, they'd say, the people in the synagogues would say, well, why can't you preach like Jesus did? Which is a little demoralizing for a preacher. And they began to feel their feathers a little ruffled. And then when Jesus would preach in a nearby town, many of the people from one synagogue would go over to hear Jesus preach. And the people would ask, when can we have him back again? And that, of course, began to prey upon the insecurities of the religious leaders. We recognize fear and insecurity are really hand in hand here. And then Jesus began to say things that they disagreed with. They started listening carefully to what he was saying, and he began to teach things that they disagreed with, in particular, some of his interpretations of Scripture. And they had God figured out. You know, God was, you know, their theology was crystal clear. They understood who God was and what God was like and what God expected and what God demanded and how to interpret the Scriptures. And Jesus challenged those things. He frequently challenged the prevailing interpretation of Scripture. And that really upset them. Then he began to challenge their practices. So he began to heal on the Sabbath, even though the rule was, unless someone was dying, you didn't heal on the Sabbath because it was holy to the Lord. And you didn't work on that day. And then Jesus ate on the Sabbath in a certain way. And then he didn't wash his hands in a certain way. And he didn't follow the rules. And there are thousands who are listening to him as Jesus is teaching what they believe is false teaching about the Scripture, faulty interpretation, and as he's teaching them to practice things that the Pharisees believed were wrong. Now, you'll remember that the climax of their conflict came when the Pharisees began to say bad things about Jesus, try to trap him in his words. And finally, the thing that was the straw that broke the camel's back for Jesus was when they said that he was healing by the power of the devil. I mean, this is really great how religious people can do this, but we begin to find the people who are different from ourselves, and we begin to say that their success is because of what the devil is doing through them. And this is not an old phenomenon. This is a phenomenon that's gone back to the beginning of time. You find Adam and Eve arguing about how to offer sacrifice, or at least not Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And you find Cain who puts his brother Abel to death because Abel offers a sacrifice that appears to be more acceptable to God. You find this in the midst of our religiosity, seeing someone else who sees things differently, and our fear and our anxiety about that, which leads us sometimes to alienate ourselves from them, and if we're afraid enough, maybe even to seek their death. I think about how some atheists feel about Christians or religious people today. I was reading a blog this week about from an atheist who was describing, and all kinds of folks adding on, their atheists who were describing their struggles with religious people. And some of those struggles are just how they've been made to feel. Recently, I was asked by an atheist who's a part of an organization here in Kansas City of atheists. He's visited our church a few times kind of to see what's going on here. And he said, would you come and speak to our organization? And I said, sure, if we can find the time, I'd love to come speak to them. Now, part of what I know is I'm not going to go and speak to an atheist organization and convert them in an hour-long talk. That just doesn't happen. And they're not going to convert me. Can you imagine? In an hour, I'm going to decide, no, I really don't believe in God anymore. I'm going to go find another job and do something else with my life. I mean, it just doesn't work that way, does it? So, you know, and the same thing with these blogs. I was talking with one of our members who was logging on and adding some comments to this atheist blog. And I said, you know, go to it. But what I know is nobody's going to be persuaded by what I'm going to post on a blog post. Here's what I want to say to the atheist when I meet with them. I'll just give you a heads up. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm sorry. I'm sorry because I know some of you are atheists because you were hurt by religious people sometime in the past. And I'm sorry that happened to you. And I'm sorry that you've seen religious people who were not the real deal and they were just pretenders. And the truth is, all of us are just pretenders sometimes. And I'm sorry for that. And I'm sorry for the way that Christians have made you feel when you told them that you were an atheist and how they made you feel small because they were threatened by your lack of faith. And I'm sorry for that too. That's what I'm going to say to them if I actually get invited to show up. You know, the thing is, when somebody tells you they're an atheist, I don't know how that makes you feel, but I'm, you know, the first few times people told me that, I felt my blood pressure rising a little bit. I wasn't mad, I was threatened. Here's somebody who's saying they reject the very thing I built my life on, and that leaves you feeling disconcerted. And then sometimes you begin to call them names, and sometimes you begin to talk about their eternal destiny and in ways that are insensitive and unkind, and then you don't let your kids play with them. You know, and pretty soon you have people have a pretty clear picture of where Christians stand. Here's the thing I know about atheists. You know, I don't think God is nearly so concerned that they don't believe in him. I mean, God is, you know, secure enough in his own identity to not be troubled by the fact that somebody doesn't believe in him. But I know some of those people who are atheists today are some of your kids. And what I know is that you still love them more than life itself. And you feel sad because they're missing out on something that brings you such joy and such hope and such peace. And you've sensed God's presence and you know how real he is and they can't see that right now. But you still love them, don't you? And that's how God looks at them too. And that's how we're meant to live towards people we disagree with on fundamental things. You know, we look at politics in America. When we have somebody we fundamentally disagree with in politics, what do? We call them names, right? We don't really fairly represent their positions, and then we attack one another, which is why we've all been taught that the two things you never talk about with people at the supper table are what? Religion and politics. You know, part of what I'm hoping and I've tried to model for you as a congregation, and I try to live myself, is how to listen to people with whom I disagree or who see the world differently than I am, whether it's they're from a different religion or no religion, how to listen to them, how to be able to value them, and how to demonstrate love to them despite the fact that we disagree. The Pharisees struggled with how to do that. They wanted Jesus dead. The second, of course, is the fact that there are some Pharisees who are sitting there at the table and maybe some other members of the Sanhedrin who were afraid, but their fear wasn't from disagreeing with Jesus. They actually agreed with Jesus. We know of two of them by name. We know that there was Nicodemus, who was a member of the council, and there was a Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, too. But as near as we can tell, neither those two, nor probably another 10 or 15 who might have felt sympathetic towards Jesus, none of them spoke up when Jesus was on trial. Why? Why didn't they say, hey, I don't agree with this. I think Jesus may be on the right track. I think we need to slow down here. But nobody seemed to say that at the trial. Why didn't they say that? Because they were afraid, weren't they? They were afraid of what other people would say if they spoke up, if they offered a contrary opinion. And so in the fear of that, they kept silent, even though they knew what was about to happen was wrong. I wonder if you can see yourself at the Sanhedrin that night. You ever been afraid to be counted as a disciple of Jesus? Okay, so you're going to dinner with folks, right? You're having dinner at a nice restaurant, and they don't go to church anywhere as far as you know. What do you do about your mealtime blessing? Do you say, Now, I'm not encouraging you to say this, but typically because they know I'm a preacher, I say, would you all mind if we just said a blessing? And then I say just a very, you know, short and brief blessing. But if they're paying for dinner and they don't say anything about it, and if I wasn't a preacher, I might just quietly, just for 5 seconds when there was a lull in the conversation, just look up. And I'd say, God, thank you for this food. Make me a blessing to the people around the table. I don't even have to say it out loud. I don't have to make a big deal about it. I don't have to wave a handkerchief and say, hey, look at me, I'm praying. Just to real quietly, but in that moment, part of what you've said is, you know, I'm a believer and I don't want to be insensitive to you, but this really matters to me. And this is one of the 5 times every day I just pause and thank God. Now, you know, the mealtime blessings, that's really not nearly as big a deal as some other times, like maybe when people are being picked on and do you stand up? Or when people are saying things about other people, whether it's races or nations or politics or whatever it may be, do you ever say, hey, you know, I just want you to know I don't think it's right that we talk about people this way. You don't say it in a way that's real judgmental, like you've got it all figured out. Just, hey, or maybe you just don't enter into the conversation. But, you know, there are bigger times than that even. I was thinking as I was preparing the sermon about Helen Suzman. And maybe you remember that name. She was a feisty woman, diminutive in size, but a feisty woman who died a year ago, January 1st. It was 2009. She was 91 years old, and she had fought apartheid in South Africa for more than 4 decades. She was the only woman who ever visited Robben Island to visit Nelson Mandela, and she visited him regularly while he was in prison there. She was elected to parliament. She was the only person in parliament in South Africa during the 70s, the early part of the 70s, who was willing to stand up and say, what we are doing to the Africans here is wrong. No one else would speak up and say that. And because she was a member of parliament, she had immunity from prosecution. And she continued to speak out. And people called her all kinds of names. They said all kinds of terrible things. They had death threat after death threat against her. Once there was a member of parliament who said, don't you understand how you are an embarrassment to the South African people? This nation, you are an embarrassment to us by the questions that you ask. And she responded, it's not my questions that embarrass South Africa. It's your answers. Despite the fear, she stood up for what she knew was right. And she was and is today a great hero in the townships and throughout South Africa. And you know what's interesting? In our society, we seem to value in media and everywhere else young women. But you know, she was 45 before she began to find her voice and stood up. And it was in her 50s and in her 60s where she had authority to be able to say, listen, this is wrong. Are you willing to ever say that? Or are you just quiet all the time? Because you see, Joseph and Nicodemus, they were quiet as they condemned Jesus to die. Fear of what the crowds will think. Now, the last is the most interesting and really tragic of all. And this is the fear that the high priest felt and some of the chief priests felt. Now, remember, the high priest is in charge of the temple. So the high priest is the highest religious authority in the land. He's in charge of the most important and holy shrine, that is the temple, and the temple courts. And the high priest has determined that Jesus has to die. If the high priest had not determined that Jesus had to die, he would not have died. The high priest has determined this. Now, we have to ask why. And the roots of this have to do with an economic fear. It has to do with the high priest's paycheck. Now, 4 days before, Jesus had come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he went right to the temple. And now one of the Gospels tells us he looked around, went back, and then he came back the next day. The others tell us he did this on the day that he arrived, Palm Sunday. But he arrived in the temple, and when he arrived there, he became angry. He became agitated. I mean, this is a picture of Jesus that we don't really usually like to imagine. Jesus so angry and agitated. He's almost like a wild man. Why? Well, let me just remind you of what's going on. When you came to Jerusalem, and at Passover, this is the Passover, there were hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that came to Jerusalem. You came to Jerusalem, you went to the temple. When you went to the temple, you did 2 things. You paid your temple tax. That was a half shekel, two days' wages. You paid your temple tax, which was designed to take care of the needs of the temple. And then you offered an animal sacrifice of some kind or a grain sacrifice to restore you to right relationship with God, to ask for cleansing after the giving of birth or after an illness. You offered offerings of fellowship with God. There were all kinds of offerings that you brought, sometimes grain, sometimes oil, usually animal sacrifices. Now, when you arrived in Jerusalem, you could bring the temple tax and your animal sacrifice yourself. But the challenge was that there was a certain coinage that had to be used in paying the temple tax. It was a temple shekel. And nobody used temple shekels. They used Roman denarii. And so when you came there, you needed to have change made. You needed to buy the right coinage. And so there were money changers set up in the temple courts so that they could sell you the right coinage so you could make the right offering to God. A temple shekel, a half a temple shekel. Now, you've used money changers before. If you've traveled to another country, you've bought currency there and you've exchanged it back. And usually they charge you maybe 1%, sometimes 2%. The money changers in the temple, according to William Barclay, charge 20%. 20%. Now, you're going to, if you make $10 an hour, 2 days' wages, $160, they're going to charge you $30, actually $32. In order to change your money from a denarii to a temple shekel. Now, here's the other part of that, is if you want change back, if you don't have exact change, it's another $32. Are you following this? Okay, who are the people who are most hurt by this? The people who can least afford it, right? It's the poor. I mean, the wealthy, $30, okay. But for the poor, $30, big deal. Then there was the selling of the animals. You could bring your own animal in, but the high priest had inspectors who inspected your sacrifices. And so they would look to see if your animal was perfect and without blemish. Now, if they found that it was in any way imperfect, then it would be disqualified from the sacrifice. And so then you'd have to get rid of your animal, and you'd have to buy an animal. And we just happen to have perfect certified animals right here in the temple courts. They're 5 times more expensive than the ones back home. But that's the price for certified animals. Are you following this? Who are the people who are most struggling with paying 5 times the amount that they would have paid for one of these animals? It's the poor. And this is why, when you understand this, now, just a little interesting side note, is who do you think owned the concessions or the leases on those money changers and the shopkeepers inside the temple courts? It was the high priest. And it was the chief priests, and they were administered by, we think, the high priest's father-in-law, Annas, who had been the former high priest, which is why in John's gospel, Jesus is taken to Annas before he's taken to trial before the Sanhedrin. And all of this is the reason why Jesus reacts in the way that he does when people come to worship God, and they are poor, and they have nothing, and they come to worship God, and they bring what little they have, and it's disqualified, and then they're ripped off by their own high priests. The response looks like this from the Gospel of John, the film.
Due to copyright restrictions, we are not able to show any movie clips from Gospel of John, the film. But the scene Pastor Hamilton is referring to is when Jesus becomes very angry by what he sees at the temple. He becomes violent, releasing caged animals and overturning money tables. The Pharisees come running out to see what's going on, and the movie clip ends when Jesus confronts them and says, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace."
Do you feel his anger? Now, do you know, for the next 4 days, the markets were shut down in the temple courts at the Passover, the busiest time of year. The Passover is the next day. How many hundreds of thousands of dollars do you think they lost during that period of time? A fear of economic loss. And by the way, there are people who say, well, isn't, you know, having bookstores and churches and cafes, isn't that the same thing? Well, it would be. If we said you can only come in here if you buy one of our special Bibles in the bookstore, they're $500. And you can only come in here if you drink a cup of coffee, it's $20. But instead, we give you free Bibles at the connection point, and we have Bibles for you to use in the sanctuary. And the bookstore money doesn't go to me or anybody else here, but it goes back into the mission and ministry of this church. And it's all designed around how can we help you to grow in your faith, and how can we stimulate conversation and fellowship here. And we give you free coffee. That wasn't what this was about. What this was about was ripping off God's people and saying they had to do these things in order to be able to be a worshiper of God. And Jesus was furious. But can you feel what the high priest is feeling? Jesus has to die. The shops have to open. Jesus has to die. By the way, it's really rather interesting. In the book of, I think it's in the book of Exodus, yeah, chapter 30, verse 11 through 16, we find God giving the instructions to Moses for this temple tax. We read these words. I had never put the connection together before. The Lord spoke to Moses, "The Israelites shall give a ransom for their lives to the Lord, a half a shekel as an offering to the Lord, to make atonement for your lives. You shall designate it, you shall designate it for the service of the tent of meeting before the Lord. It will be a reminder to the Israelites of the ransom given for your lives." That's where the temple tax started. And I've never noticed that all of that language is about atonement and ransom that was in there. And it may be that Jesus was not only angry about what they were doing to rip the people off, but it was also his way of saying, and you're not going to have to pay any more to ransom yourself. I will be your offering of atonement from now on. No more half shekel to ransom yourself. I will offer myself. So if you give, you give in gratitude, but not to win God's favor, because Jesus Christ has already offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, as a ransom for us. All right. Well, when we come to the end of this, we recognize that fear was what shaped the response of the Sanhedrin. Jesus had to die because they were afraid. And that leads me to remind you of something the scripture says. It says, perfect love casts out fear. Jesus called his people not to live in fear, but to live in love. He called us not primarily to be focused on orthodoxy, as important as it is to have right beliefs. But you know, religious people struggle because we see things differently now than we did 20 years ago. And so when we get locked in and we say, I have God all figured out right now, and if you don't agree with me, well, you're a heretic. Maybe you shouldn't even be alive. When religious people have done that through the centuries, they have practiced religion at its very worst. But instead, when we say, listen, even if I disagree with you, I can still love you, they have found the teachings of Jesus. I see myself in the Sanhedrin. I see myself afraid to speak out, afraid of what people will think or how many people might leave the church or what would they say. I find myself at times concerned about, okay, what about retirement? What about this? What about that? Sometimes afraid, what's it going to cost me if I'm really serious about following Jesus? And sometimes I find myself acting in hurtful ways towards others because they don't agree with my theology. I see myself in the Sanhedrin. But you know, where I really see myself is outside in the courtyard, sitting with Peter. He was the rock. Upon his faith, Christ would build the church. And you know, all four of the Gospels tell his story of his denying Jesus that night. They do it not to embarrass him. Peter was already dead at that time. And all the believers knew that Peter had died crucified upside down for his faith. This was not to embarrass Peter, but to give hope to everyone else. See, the disciples had all fled except Peter, and John tells us he was there as well. And they followed at a distance. And when Jesus was taken in to be crucified, or to be tried before the Sanhedrin, Peter crept into the courtyard. I mean, he so wanted to fulfill the promise he'd made to Jesus, even though all the others fall away, I'll be with you, Jesus. But he was scared. In Peter in the courtyard, we see courage and cowardice in the same person. We see the struggle and the tension that we all feel seeking to follow Jesus and yet often failing. Peter's denial is a metaphor for the many ways that we fail Christ. I had lunch not long ago with a pastor who had a moral failure in his church and was no longer a pastor. You know, part of what I reminded him of was a story of Peter. Listen, Peter, the rest of Peter's life was not determined by the worst moment that he ever had. But instead, what happened after the resurrection of Christ is Peter was shown grace. And Peter went on to be a great leader of the church. And when I think of this story and why it's included in the Gospels, the reason is that all of us are some combination of courageous and cowardly. And every single one of us is going to fall short of what God has for us. We're going to deny him by our actions or by our words or by our deeds at some point in our lives. And Peter sitting out there reminds us that if there was grace for Peter, there's grace for us. And that's the note I want to leave you on today. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you've run from him. I don't care what it is you've said or failed to do that he wanted you to do. Peter's story reminds us that there is always grace for you and for me as we seek to follow him. Would you bow in prayer with me? Lord, you know the many ways in which we have been a part of that Sanhedrin in our own lives. In our fears, we have said things that were hurtful to other people. We've made them feel small. We've called them names. God, forgive us for that. Help us to overcome our fear of people who see the world differently, who believe differently, who think differently. Help us to overcome our fear and to demonstrate instead love and a humble spirit and a willingness to listen and learn, even as we hold fast to our convictions. God, you know that there have been times we have been Nicodemus and Joseph, knowing the right thing to do. We felt it inside. We so desperately wanted to stand up and be heard, to be counted as one of your disciples, to stand up for those who were being oppressed or hurt. But we were so afraid of what other people might say, what they might think, whether they would still be our friends. Forgive us. And Lord, there have been many times where we have struggled with whether we would worship you or mammon, where we counted the cost of being one of your disciples and we decided it was just too expensive. God, forgive us. Like Peter, we sit at the fire, hoping no one will notice, and at the same time weeping when we realize that we have failed you. So forgive us, we pray. And like Peter, restore us and then use us. For your glory, we pray. In your holy name, amen.